Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and turn in them to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. The title of our message this morning is Paul's Thesis Statement. Paul's Thesis Statement. And, of course, I want to thank Bruce for subbing in last week, and I heard he was a tremendous blessing. Fortunately, the rapture did not occur, and so we're all back this week. By the way, regarding this Herald camping and all of these things, date setting, some of my students at the college were asking me about that, what I believed about that, and the way I responded to it was I went into my office and found a former book by Harold Camping entitled 1994. So you can see the man has a history of setting dates and so forth. Of course, this idea of date setting has gone on for 2,000 years. If you go back to the writings of Irenaeus, he tells people to knock it off. So every generation thinks they're the generation of the end. I'm very pro-prophecy and in favor of talking about the coming of the Lord, but we can't go beyond the Scripture because the Scripture never gives us a date. So setting dates is pretty much a losing a proposition. But anyway, we are in the book of Romans. We just started a few weeks ago, the divine righteousness of God revealed being the theme of the book. And in our introductory lesson some weeks back, we asked and answered some questions. Who wrote it? Paul. Who was it written to? Roman Christians. Where was it written from? Corinth. When was it written? AD 57. Why was it written? Well, he's really seeking to provide this Roman church with doctrinal foundation. What's inside? A seven-part outline, as I'll show you, and I have shown you. What is the book about? The book about is a righteousness of God has been revealed. How to get righteousness, and how to live out a righteous life. That really is the point of the book. And the book is very different because, as we have talked about, it's a very theologically formal book. So here is the outline of the book that we are in, and we are still in the beginning section called Salutation, which is the greeting section. And this morning we're going to look at verses 16 and 17 and finish the salutation section. And as you look down that outline, you see the second subject that we're going to deal with. Chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20 is all about sin. So if you're looking for some positive preaching, you might want to be gone for about a month or so. And part of the reason is Paul quits talking about the gospel in that section. He is making us aware of our need for the gospel, but we're not going to find a lot in there about the gospel, about Jesus, about the love of God, because we can't understand those things until we see our need for those things. So beginning next week is going to be some rough sailing. We've looked at the introduction of the book. We've seen a little bit about the writer, the subject, which is Jesus, and the recipients, the Roman Christian believers. And then we looked at the great desire that Paul always had to visit Rome, verses 8 through 15. He gave us proof of that desire and the reasons for the desire. And now Paul, before he goes any further, develops or reveals, I believe, in seed form his thesis or the point that he's going to make over and over again in the letter. In other words, I believe the whole book of Romans is represented in miniature capsule form in verses 16 and 17. And simply what Paul does throughout the rest of the book is amplify on ideas that he crystallizes for us in verses 16 and 17. So notice what these verses say. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, what we are going to find in these verses this morning are eight ideas. And I'm going to spend just a little bit of time on each of the eight. And by the time we walk away this morning from this verse, we will understand Paul's thesis statement about his subject, the gospel, which he will spend the rest of the book amplifying and explaining to us. So what we are seeking to do is unpack, if you will, eight ideas. Number one, the idea not ashamed. Number two, the idea power of God. Number three, the idea unto salvation. Number four, the idea for everyone. Number five, the idea believes. Number six, the idea to the Jew first. Number seven, the idea of a revelation of God's righteousness. And number eight, the notion that the gospel not only justifies, but sanctifies. You never knew there was so much, did you, in just a couple of verses. Notice the first big idea. Paul says there in verse 16 that I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul was tempted to succumb to the idea that the gospel that he had been entrusted with by God was some kind of personal embarrassment. And in fact, that was a very real temptation because Paul's protege, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, would one day become ashamed of the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 8, Paul has to remind him, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, or of his prisoner, but join me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. You see, Timothy was a young man. He was a sickly man. There was a persecution coming, the Neronian persecution. Paul had been arrested, and so Timothy got a little bit gun-shy about the gospel. Gosh, every time someone talks about the gospel, they get themselves thrown in jail. So Timothy, in a sense, became embarrassed about the gospel. There are warnings all over the Bible of not being ashamed of the gospel. Jesus, for example, in Mark 8:38 says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Pretty strong words. And yet Paul did everything in his power not to fall into this trap. He refused to succumb to the temptation of embarrassment about the gospel. And I fear that many times we are very embarrassed about the gospel. And basically what that means is we are afraid how other people are going to react to us. Maybe they're going to think we're a little extreme. Maybe they think we're going to be categorized as being a little bit narrow in our thinking. Maybe they will call us a Jesus freak. Maybe they'll even use the F word. The F word is fundamentalist, which is one of the worst insults you could give to somebody in our culture. Of course, when I got on the plane last weekend, I prayed that a fundamentalist would be controlling the plane. I mean, I want someone who understands the fundamentals of flying. I want someone who takes numbers literally, takes the compass seriously. But when it comes to religion and spirituality, the worst thing you could call someone today is a fundamentalist because they're a little bit narrow in their thinking. And so we also are under the same temptation in our culture to be a little bit more gun-shy about the gospel than we should. And yet Paul never fell into that trap. His protege, young Timothy, fell into the trap, and Paul would have to write a whole letter called 2 Timothy to shake Timothy out of that ashamedness that he was under. But Paul said, I will not fall under that trap. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not embarrassed about the gospel. Now, why not, Paul? Well, he will begin to explain that in the subsequent verses. So that takes us to number two. Number two, the second concept that Paul raises here is the gospel. It's also in verse 16. Number two is the power of God. Now, you notice that word power there in verse 16. The Greek word for power used in verse 16 is dunamis, from which we get a lot of English words that you may be able to recognize. You might recognize the English word dynamic from that Greek word. You might recognize the English word dynamite from that Greek word. In other words, Paul says, I will not be ashamed of the gospel because the gospel has within it dynamite. It is dynamic. It is dunamis. It is the power of God. And what's so powerful about the gospel, Paul? Well, Paul would say the gospel is powerful because unlike any other message in the human realm, the gospel is delivered from God and it has the power to transform someone from the inside. I just had dinner with a family member. And it's so exciting to see what God has done in this man's life. This will be my cousin. Because I can remember back to the early, get a little bit choked up talking about it. I can remember back to the 1980s. And I can remember a man out of control in terms of disobedience to parents, disrespect to authority, drug abuse, alcohol abuse. And then the parents didn't know what to do with him. And they checked him into a ministry called Teen Challenge Ministries. And it's there he encountered the gospel. And his life changed. The profanity stopped. The abuse towards parents stopped. The anti-authoritarian mentality in him stopped. And now all these years have passed and he is a leader in his church, dedicated father, raising up his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that's what the gospel does. It's a power, the dunamis power of God. It can change somebody from the inside. And we all see examples of it. And consequently, Paul says, I am not ashamed of this gospel because it has something in it that can transform a person internally. And then Paul says, number three, it is not just the power of God, but it is the power of God unto salvation. What type of power does the gospel produce? Well, Paul says there in verse 16, it's not just the power of God, it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel, unlike any other message you can possibly give, has the ability to save the sinner. Going back to my own salvation experience, I heard the gospel about the same time as my cousin did in 1983. And the gospel, when I heard it, it penetrated deep into my heart and it saved me. I believed the message and I was saved from that time on. I remember telling people how the gospel had affected me. I had an aunt who said, well, you're young and you're going to grow out of this at some point. But you know what? That was 1983. We're now in the year 2011. I haven't outgrown it. Because it is the power of God unto salvation. It has the ability to transform the sinner. And so Paul says, I will never be ashamed of the gospel. Now notice, if you will, number four, also in verse 16, the gospel is for everyone. Notice what he says in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. You see the next word there, to everyone. Now, we have a doctrine today called five-point Calvinism. I think some of the things in five-point Calvinism are helpful when not taken to an extreme. But there's something in five-point Calvinism that has always disturbed me. It is the idea of what we would call limited atonement. And it is this idea that Christ's death is only for the elect. It is not for the entire world, but it is for the elect. Now, a five-point Calvinist will cite, for example, John chapter 10, verse 15, which says, "Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." The five-point Calvinist says, aha, Jesus is laying down his life for the sheep, not the world. And yet, if you simply look at what Paul says there in verse 16, after the word salvation, he uses the word everyone. You see, what Paul is saying is that the gospel is not just for the elect. The gospel is not just for a select few. Christ's death is for the entire world. And there, in the middle of the screen, I have all of the verses. And you could spend some time looking at all those if you want to. Where the case in my mind is unambiguous and it's very clear that Christ's death is for the entire world. The strongest one would be 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and it says, "He himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire world." And one of the things we have to learn to do in the area of theology is we have to learn to take the verses which are few and the verses which are unclear. And we interpret those verses in light of the verses that are many and the verses that are crystal clear. And it's true, I believe, in this subject of limited atonement. There's a handful of verses. I think if you remove them from the context of the Scripture, you might be able to make a case for limited atonement. Christ's death not being for the world, but only for the elect. But there is a plethora. There are multiple verses, and I have them listed on the screen, which say the exact opposite. So I have a choice as a Bible reader. I can either try to defend a system of theology from a few verses, and in the process I have to reinterpret the majority of the verses, or I can go the other way around. And this is not the only place in the Bible where this biblical tension arises. You, as a Bible reader, are going to discover that men of God do not agree on different things, different topics. I'm just giving you one example here. And my general rule of thumb to follow on things like this is I want to know, what does the bulk of the Bible say? And I will try to interpret the handful of verses in light of the bulk of the verses, not the other way around. Paul simply said, the gospel is for everyone. And consequently, as you look at Paul's ministry, he preached the gospel to everyone that he had contact with. And that, I believe, is our commission as well. Jesus says, go into the world and fulfill the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is for how many nations? It's for all nations. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. The subject of election, the subject of who's going to come to Christ, who's not going to come to Christ, I leave that in the hands of God. God is pretty good at handling that end. I'll just fulfill my responsibility, thank you very much, and I will give the gospel to every person that I possibly can give it to. And so Paul preached the gospel to everyone. And then we come to a fifth idea here, and that is the word believe. The fifth idea is this. There is one condition that must be satisfied. There is one condition which must be met before the sinner can be saved. And that one condition is right there in verse 16. You'll see it in the word believes. There are many different things spoken of in this verse, but Paul lays down a single condition that must be met before the sinner can be saved. And he simply says it is the word believe or believes. The word believe or believe, a synonym for it would be the word trust. Confidence would be another synonym. I know a lot of things about George Washington. I could tell you about the scripture verse on his tomb. I could tell you about his Mount Vernon estate. I could tell you about his wife. But that's all head knowledge. I'm not trusting or believing or having confidence in George Washington to do anything for me. In fact, what could he do? The man's dead. But it's different with Jesus. A lot of people, you'll find, know things about Jesus. They have certain facts in their minds about Jesus. They could narrate for you some of the biblical accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ. But until that knowledge moves from the head to the heart, through faith, or through confidence, or through trust, or through believe, that knowledge doesn't help anybody. Someone has said that the distance between heaven and hell is the distance between one man's mind and man's heart. Until knowledge is trusted in, until the cognitive facts of the gospel are relied upon, they, in essence, do us no good. And bottom of the screen there, I've got many, many verses I could show you that condition salvation on the single verb, believe. If nothing else, hang your hat on John 3:16, which says this, and you all know the verse, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever," what? "Believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." You see, we have made many times in our evangelicalism the gospel so complicated, and yet the gospel is so simple a child can understand it. There is a single condition that must be met and must be satisfied before a sinner experiences salvation, and that single condition is the word believe. Now, the man in the picture, assuming you can see the picture, is Lewis Berry Chafer. Lewis Berry Chafer was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. He wrote a multi-volume set published in 1948 or so on systematic theology. And there is a section that Lewis Berry Chafer has in that systematic theology that I'm very drawn to. And this is what that section is called. It's called Belief, God's One Condition of Salvation. And I would encourage everyone in this church to go and read that section. We have copies of Chafer's systematic theology in our church library. And Chafer, if he was good on anything, and he was good on many subjects, I believe he was tremendous on this particular topic. Because he explains the biblical rationale as to why salvation can only be conditioned upon belief alone. The basic reason is if you add something to belief, whatever it may be, then salvation is not something God does, but it's something I do. And God has orchestrated salvation in such a way that we come to Him empty. We come to Him powerless in and of ourselves, and we simply receive salvation as a free gift. Now, if salvation is based on tithing, joining the church, walking an aisle, not that walking an aisle is necessarily wrong, but sometimes people confuse walking an aisle with belief. We have to be very clear. Once we merge concepts or ideas in our minds with belief, the one condition of salvation, then suddenly salvation is something that I produce. And so Chafer was very clear, belief, God's one condition of salvation. Now, what about the word repentance? There are multiple examples in the Bible where salvation seems to be conditioned on repentance. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it basically says there, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing any to perish, but all to come to repentance." When Peter gave the gospel on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, about verse 37 or so, you will find the word repentance there. So, is the Bible contradicting itself? We have probably somewhere between 150 and 250 passages which condition salvation on belief alone, but there are a handful of passages that seem to condition salvation upon repentance. And can these two concepts be brought together? I want to quote just a couple of paragraphs from Dr. Chafer, because I believe he helps us understand this seemingly apparent contradiction in the Bible. He says, a serious Arminian error respecting, now just ignore Arminian for now. A serious Arminian error respecting this doctrine, now what doctrine? Belief, God's one condition of salvation. A serious Arminian error respecting this doctrine occurs when repentance is added to faith or believing as a condition of salvation. It is true that repentance can very well be required as a condition of salvation, but then only because of the change of mind which has been involved when turning from every other confidence to the one needful trust in Christ. Such turning about, of course, cannot be achieved without a change of mind. Chafer goes on, this vital newness of mind is part of believing, after all. And therefore, it may be used as a synonym for believing at times. He's got many passages there where the word repentance is used in a salvation context. One of them we just read, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Repentance, nevertheless, cannot be added to believing as a condition of salvation because upwards of 150 passages of Scripture condition salvation upon believing only. Similarly, the Gospel of John, which was written that men might believe and have life through Christ's name, does not once use the word repentance. In like manner, the Epistle to the Romans, the very book that we are studying, in like manner, the Epistle to the Romans, written to formulate the complete statement of salvation by grace alone, does not use the term repentance in relation to salvation. What is he saying here? He is saying there is a way to bring together the idea of repentance with the idea that salvation is conditioned on faith alone. And what he is saying is, when the word repentance shows up in a context where someone is being invited to trust Christ, he's saying you have to understand how that word is being used. The word repentance is metanoeo, which literally means to change your mind. You recognize the word meta, you know the word metamorphosis, which means change, and you recognize the word noeo. From noeo comes the word notion, or an idea. Where does an idea come from? It comes out of my mind. So when you see the biblical word repentance used in the Scripture, in a salvation context, that's how the word is being used. It literally means to change your mind. In other words, when a person comes to Christ, they are changing their mind about what they're trusting in. For me, I, in 1983, changed my mind about who I was trusting in. I stopped trusting in myself. I stopped trusting in my own self-righteousness. I stopped trusting in my own works. And at that point, I repented or changed my mind about the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, I am no longer trusting in self. I am no longer trusting in my ecclesiastical background, but I am trusting in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. And that's how the word repentance, when used in a salvation context, is actually a synonym for faith. And so that Chafer is saying that's how you bring these two great concepts together. The 150 to 250 passages that, in essence, condition salvation on faith alone, with a handful of verses that throw in the word repentance. And because we come at the word repentance without a proper understanding of the word, we are very confused about it. And so, in essence, we add conditions to salvation. And the Bible is saying we need not do that because repentance can be understood in harmony with, not in contradiction with, the concept of faith alone. Now, if you take the time to examine the Sugarland Bible Church position statements, which are in our Constitution, statements which declare our beliefs, you'll find the word repentance is defined very carefully, exactly the way Lewis Berry Chafer defined it. And so one of the things we have to strive to do as Christians is we need to keep the gospel as clear and as succinct as we can possibly get to it. And this is a way to understand belief and repentance together. Any gospel which is not based on faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, derived from the authority of the Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone, cannot be the true gospel. Now, the reason this is somewhat personal to me is because I was raised in a church that told me the exact opposite. Yes, Jesus did his thing and died for you, but you also, told us as a very young man, you have to obey the Ten Commandments. You have to be a good person. You have to join the church. You have to be an acolyte. You have to have good Sunday school attendance. And yet, as I was trusting in those things, who was I ultimately trusting in? Myself. My own works. And came that glorious time in 1983 when the gospel finally penetrated my mind and I understood clearly what was happening. I repented, or I changed my mind about Jesus Christ. I said mentally, I am no longer trusting in myself. I am no longer trusting in my performance. I am no longer trusting in what I do, but I am trusting exclusively in what Jesus Christ has done for me. And I believe that this is what Paul is getting at through this word, believes. It's a very, very important word. And then Paul brings up a sixth point. You notice there in verse 16, he talks about to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. Now, a lot of us just read right over that. We don't understand that. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We learned earlier that the gospel is for everyone. We saw that with the word everyone in verse 16. But then Paul seems to contradict himself because he turns right around and he says to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Now, why would Paul say something like that? And to understand what Paul is saying, remember Paul is a Jew who understood the program of God as revealed in the Old Testament. Paul is dialing back into Old Testament times. And when we study the Old Testament, we learn that the Jews were the chosen people of God. Genesis 12 and verse 3, God could not make it clear. He says, I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Paul will pick up this same theme in Romans 3 verse 2. The Jews are the chosen people. He'll say the same thing in Romans 9 about verse 5. The Jews are the chosen people. And this is how the God of the universe has decided to work. It was always his intent to bless the Jew, and through the Jew, the nation of Israel, the world will be blessed. God has opted in his sovereign decree to allow blessings in the spiritual realm to spill over to the entire world through the nation of Israel. And virtually every spiritual blessing that we are enjoying today in the year 2011 has come to us through the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The fact of the matter is, Jesus was a Jew. You see Matthew 1, a genealogy connecting Jesus back to Abraham first and then David. This book that we are reading, every writer of this book that we call the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, every book of it, every chapter, every word, every verse, every letter was written by a Jew. The only possible exception would be Luke, and Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts. But other than that, our entire New Testament, our entire Old Testament was written by the Jews. So there are three great blessings that God has opted to bring to the world through the Jews. Number one, Messiah. Number two, the Scripture. And did you know there's a third blessing that's coming? It's the kingdom. The kingdom will come to the world through the nation of Israel. That's why there are so many verses that speak of the day when Jerusalem will be the head and not the tail. Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 18, talks about how the day will come when the nations will travel to Jerusalem to worship the king. And this is how God has chosen to work. Paul, as a Jew, as a someone who also understood the Old Testament very well, has this in his mind. And therefore, when he says, Romans 1, verse 16, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, what Paul is saying is because the Jews are the chosen race, because they are the chosen nation, they are the ones who are to receive the first opportunity to believe the gospel. And watch Paul's evangelistic strategy very carefully. Paul in the book of Acts, Acts 13, verses 45 and 46, Acts 17, verses 1 through 3, always traveled to the synagogue first, no matter what city he was in. He wanted to go to where the Jews were, and he wanted to present the gospel to them, and he understood that as the chosen race, as a chosen people, as a kingdom of priests, they are to be given the first opportunity to believe. Paul, for example, in Acts 17, verses 1 through 3, says this, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus is the Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you, and he is the Christ.'" Paul always went to the Jews first. Now, did Jesus do that? Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6 says this. These are Christ's words. "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" See, there's an evangelistic priority here. Jesus followed the same method in John chapter 1, verse 11. John says of Jesus, "He came to his own." Now, who would his own be? The nation of Israel. Jesus was a Jew. "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." Notice how Jesus sets out the mission of the church in terms of evangelism in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in" what? Jerusalem, first. Secondly, Judea and Samaria, outer regions from Jerusalem, still in the land of Israel, and then even to the remotest part of the earth. Evangelism in the book of Acts always started with the Jew. Jesus in his evangelism always started with the Jew. And many people today will tell you that that is passé. That is something that we no longer have to practice. And that's a very hard opinion for me to digest in light of Romans 11, verse 29, which says, "For the gifts and the calling of God," this is in reference to Israel, "the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." This privileged status that God has given to the nation of Israel continues to the present day, in spite of the fact that the Jews, by and large today, remain in unbelief. Did you know that the entire messianic kingdom, that third great blessing that God wants to bring to the world through the Jew, he's already brought forth the Messiah and the Scriptures through the Jew, but this messianic kingdom that's coming, this day that's coming when the nations will beat their swords into plowshares, and they will learn of war and study of war no longer. Did you know that that blessing cannot come until the nation of Israel converts to Christianity? Until the nation of Israel believes in the very Messiah that they rejected thousands and thousands of years ago. You might want to jot down Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. Jesus conditions his return to the earth to set up this glorious earthly kingdom, he conditions it based on the response of the Jews to the message of the gospel. Dr. Toussaint, one of my favorite seminary professors, one day in class put it this way. He says, you know, you can have a worldwide revival. You could have every person on planet Earth become a Christian. And if tiny Israel remains in unbelief, the kingdom cannot come. He said, conversely, you can have the entire world go off into unbelief. The entire world moves into apostasy. But if tiny Israel accepts Christ, boom, the millennial kingdom will come. And understanding the program of God through the Jew explains why Paul in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17 says to the Jew first. I believe Jewish evangelism should be a priority for any church or any Christian. But there's a problem. The problem is this. The nation of Israel, by and large, in the present age, is in a state of darkness. Paul described it in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 13 through 16. He says, are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, speaking of the Jews, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over the heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When we evangelize the Jews, we have to understand that in the present age, we may not see a lot of fruit from our efforts. Because once the nation of Israel moved in a particular direction in the first century and rejected Messiah, God placed a special hardening over their hearts. He placed a special blindness over their eyes, preventing them from seeing. Here's some verses that support this. Matthew 13, verses 10 through 17. We will run into the same idea in Romans 11, verses 7 through 10. And the great stain that is on the Gentile church over the last 2,000 years is that we have become angry at the chosen people of God. When they don't respond to the message as simply as we have responded to it, what the church has done many times is it has become angry at God's chosen people, not understanding that there's a blindness placed over their eyes. Let me quote a great theologian, Martin Luther, somebody that I have a great deal of respect for. But Martin Luther said later in his life in a tract against the Jews and their lies. He says, first, their synagogue should be set on fire. Secondly, their homes should likewise be broken down and destroyed. Thirdly, they should be deprived of their books and Talmuds. Fourthly, their rabbis must not be forbidden, under the threat of death to teach anymore. Fifthly, passport and traveling privileges should be absolutely forbidden to the Jews. Sixthly, they ought to be stopped from charging usury. That would refer to interest on loans. Seventhly, let the young and strong Jews and Jewishes be given the flail, the axe, the hoe, the spade, the distaff, and spindle, and let them earn their bread by the sweat of their noses. We ought to drive the rascally lazy bones out of our system, therefore away with them. To sum up, dear princes and nobles who have Jews in your domains, if this advice of mine does not suit you, then find a better one so that you and we may be free of the insufferable, devilish burden, the Jews. Now, this comes from a man of God. This comes from one of the leaders of the Protestant Reformation. This comes from a man whose life God used theologically. And yet, the temptation is always so strong in every generation to become angry at God's chosen people. I could produce quote after quote from the last 2,000 years of church history where Christians have gone this direction. And so we have to, as we approach Jewish evangelism, as we look at Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, we have to have the perspective of God. The perspective of God is this. The Jews are the chosen nation. God has decided to bless the world through the Jew. All of the blessings that we have, spiritually speaking, in the year 2011 in Sugarland Bible Church and around the world has come to us through the nation of Israel. And we ought to look at them in that light. We ought to give them the first opportunity to believe the gospel when we evangelize. But we also have to understand something, that they are under a judicial blindness. And we may not see a lot of fruit for our efforts. And we need to resist the temptation of being angry with them. We need to resist the temptation of making anti-Semitic slurs or statements. Because on the authority of God's word, there will come a future time when the nation of Israel will trust in Yeshua. Yeshua is the Jewish name for Jesus, Hebrew name. Zechariah 12 verse 10 says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look upon me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him, like bitter weeping over a firstborn. And I, again, am almost moved to tears in reading a passage like this, because it shows me that after 2,000 years of rejecting the Messiah that came to them first, God has not forgotten them. The time will come in history when they will believe in the Messiah. God has not forgotten about Israel, although the nation of Israel for the last 2,000 years has forgotten about God. And so these are the thoughts, I believe, on Paul's mind when he says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is a seventh idea that we see in these verses, and it's found in verse 17. It refers to the specific benefit of the gospel. Notice what it says in verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. There is a righteousness from God that has been disclosed. There is a righteousness of God which has been unfolded. The verb that's used here comes from the Greek noun apokalypsis, which means a disclosure. It means a revelation. In fact, some of you may have read the book of Revelation. In Greek, revelation means apokalypsis, a disclosure, or an unveiling. And what Paul is saying is, I am not ashamed of this gospel because it represents a disclosure from God. God has spoken from his realm into our realm, and he has apocalypsis, he has revealed, he has unveiled, he has disclosed something. Well, Paul, what has God disclosed? What he has disclosed is there is a righteousness from God. A righteousness from God is attainable. I can be made right with God, Paul? Yes, that's the disclosure. That's the revelation. But here's the catch. The righteousness from God, the righteousness that you get from God, the righteousness that makes you right with God, will not be a righteousness of your own making. It is a righteousness from God. It is a righteousness that can be transferred to you at the point of personal faith, but it still remains a righteousness from God. Many verses talk about this. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. That's how the Lord looked at me when I was 16 years of age in the spring of 1983, trusting in all of my bells and whistles to earn favor before God, trusting in church attendance, trusting in perfect Sunday school attendance, trusting in my service as an acolyte, trusting in my service as an altar boy. God looked at all of those things as if they were filthy rags. And consequently, I had to repent. I had to metanoeo, change my mind. I had to stop trusting in those things, and I had to start trusting in a righteousness that comes only from God, which He will reveal to us. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." One of the verses that has really leaped off the page to me in recent years as I've been studying Paul's writings is Philippians 3, verse 9. Paul says, "And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law." Paul was a Pharisee. In his mind, he had kept the Ten Commandments perfectly. Not only had he kept the Ten Commandments perfectly, he had kept perfectly all of the 613 commandments given through Moses to the children of Israel. And if that weren't enough, the Jews created extra commandments, as if the Ten Commandments aren't difficult enough. Here's some extra ones. We call it the Mishnah. We call it the Talmud. There was a Talmud formulated in Babylon, where the Jews had been taken captivity. There was another Talmud formulated in the land of Israel. And if you, as you study all of that, it is a works-oriented system. And so for Paul to get to a point in his life where he could say, "And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." How could a Pharisee, which is what Paul was when he was Saul, how could a Pharisee get to a point in his life where he said, "You know what? The whole thing is dog manure." And I'm not being crass when I say that. That is the very word that Paul uses in Philippians 3. It's the word scubal. It means dog manure. Animal excrement. He looked at his life. He looked at what he had created. He looked at this ladder in which he was seeking to climb into the presence of God. He says the whole thing is animal excrement, because it does not produce the righteousness that comes from God. The righteousness that comes from God is something that is transferred. And the glorious doctrine that we use for this is imputation, which means transfer. The moment the sinner trusts in the message of the cross is the moment the righteousness of Jesus Christ, positionally speaking, is transferred to that sinner. And God now looks at us as if we are pure and as pure as wool, white as snow. It's not something that I earned. It's not something that I sought out to get. But it's something that has been given to me as a free gift. So Paul, number 7, is focusing on the specific benefit. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. This is why he cannot be ashamed of the gospel. And then finally, Number eight, also in verse 17. The gospel not only justifies, but it also sanctifies. The gospel not only justifies, in other words, frees the sinner from sin's penalty, but the same gospel that freed us from sin's penalty also sanctifies us, or frees us from sin's power. The very gospel which freed me from sin's penalty is now the same gospel that frees me from sin's power. This is what Paul meant by the dunamis power of God. There is a transformative power in the gospel. Not only does it justify, but it allows me as a justified Christian to now live a life in Jesus Christ where I can begin to glorify him in my life. We call this sanctification. Justification is the past tense of salvation. Sanctification is the present tense of salvation. Glorification is the future tense of salvation. In justification, I am saved from sin's penalty in an instant when I trust in the gospel message. Sanctification, I am being saved from sin's power. In other words, as a saved individual, I realize that I now have access to divine resources whereby I can begin to live a life which is pleasing to God. But the time will come in history when I will be out of this body with its corruptions and its sin nature, and its propensity for evil, and I will be saved from sin's presence. And that's something that takes place in glorification. At the bottom of the screen, you'll see the word save used in the past tense. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, Titus 3, verse 5. You'll see the word saved used in the present tense, Philippians 2, verse 12. And you will see saved used in the future tense, Romans 5, verse 10. What this communicates is becoming a Christian is just the beginning. As you become a Christian, you encounter the transformative power of the gospel. But the same power resident in the gospel, which saved you initially, now has put into your life divine resources where we can begin to develop and grow as believers. Is it true that God loves us just the way we are? Yes. But He loves us too much to see us stay the way we are. He says, now you're a Christian, it's time to grow up. It's time to mature. And we call that sanctification. Sanctification, unlike justification, which takes place in a second, sanctification is a process that we are all in until our dying day. We're constantly learning more about the grace of God, learning more about the divine resources, and hopefully we are growing. And we'll be in that process until death or until the rapture, whichever comes first, when we are out of these sinful bodies. Now, how does Paul communicate this idea of justification is just the beginning? Well, you see it there in verse 17 through the expression from faith to faith. Now, what does that mean, from faith to faith? I thought faith alone saves. It does. Faith alone saves. However, God says, I want you to keep trusting me. I want you to keep trusting my resources. I want you to keep trusting my power. I want you to keep trusting in what I have bequeathed to you, and you will begin to grow. The newborn child of God must continue to exercise faith in order to grow. You also see it through the quotation there at the end of verse 17, which says, but the righteous man shall live by faith. This is taken from the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Habakkuk was a prophet of God who prophesied to Judah, the southern kingdom, just a few years before the Babylonian captivity. And what God is saying through Habakkuk is this. You are my redeemed nation, Israel, but difficult times are coming. You are about to encounter a time period that you've never known in your history, where you will be taken from your own land, and you will serve the king of Babylon. But guess what, Israel? I'm with you. I will keep helping you. I will keep assisting you. But you need to continue to trust me. You need to continue to walk by faith. That's why Habakkuk says in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, but the righteous man shall what? Live by faith. Well, wait a minute, I thought it was a single act of faith that justified me. That's true. But now we have to learn to live by faith. We have to learn to walk by faith. We have to learn to keep trusting in the same gospel that brought us to salvation in the first place. And as we continue to trust in God, continue to trust in the divine resources, we become candidates for progressive sanctification. Tremendous set of verses, Paul revealing eight truths about the gospel, which he will now explain in more depth as we move through the book of Romans. Number one, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Number two, it is the power of God. It is the dunamis power of God. Number three, the power is it makes the sinner right with God, or number three, gives him salvation. Number four, the gospel is for everyone. Number five, the single condition that must be met before the sinner can be saved is belief or faith alone. Number six, the gospel is to be preached to the Jew first and then the Greek. Number seven, the gospel is an apocalypsis or a revelation of God concerning righteousness. Here is how righteousness can be attained from the divine perspective. And then finally, number eight, the very gospel that brings us to Christ is the same gospel that now allows us to develop and to mature and to grow in Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we remain grateful for the record that the Apostle Paul has given us. We remain grateful for these two verses, verses 16 and 17, and what they represent from you. We remain grateful for how Paul took these kernel truths found in verses 16 and 17 and will now water them and develop them for us as we move through the book of Romans. We ask, Lord, that these truths will sink deep into our minds and our hearts and our lives, and we will begin to live these things out. We invite your presence, Lord, as we move through this book, as a congregation, to change us, change the way we think, change the way we operate, change the way we look at you and look at ourselves, and we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, sometimes when you do expository preaching, it's always a struggle to connect what you've talked about to the gospel. I don't know what I'm going to do next week when we're talking about homosexuality, things like that, but pray for me. But this one's easy, isn't it? I mean, how could we miss the gospel in verses 16 and 17? So, a lot of people here that I've never met, people that are brand new, some people trickle in, never met them before. There's always the possibility that someone could sit here and listen to this and be outside of the gospel, trusting in every possible thing rather than the simple truth of the gospel that we've talked about this morning. And if that's your condition, as it was all of our condition at one point, it's the condition I was in when I was 16, I want to invite you to repentance. And I'm defining repentance this morning the way Chafer defined it. I'm inviting you to change your mind. Change your mind about yourself. Change your mind about what you think is going to make you right with God. Change your mind away from self-effort. Change your mind away from those things and simply trust in the message of the gospel. That Jesus died, was buried, crucified, resurrected, ascended. That whole transaction, which happened 2,000 years ago, clears your sin debt. Allows Christ to transfer his righteousness to you if you simply receive it as a free gift. Of course, a synonym for that is believe, or trust, or confidence. And many times what happens is a battle for the will goes on when you hear a message like this. That was the same battle going on in my heart back in 1983. And I would just advise you, I would exhort you, I would encourage you as this battle is going on to yield to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit has come to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Spirit works in the unbeliever in a special way to make them aware of their need for the gospel. But we cannot presume that this work of the Holy Spirit will continue forever. God in Noah's day said, I will not always strive with man. For he is mortal, he is flesh, he will have 120 years. The gospel is available, the message is available, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit is available. But do not presume as if that conviction will always be in your life forever. All that to say, today is the day of salvation. Respond to the message of the gospel. You don't have to do anything. Join anything, sign anything, give anything. It's between you and the Lord. It's a condition of the heart. It's something that you can do in the quietness of your own heart, mind, and thoughts. And if that's something you're doing, or if that's something you'd like to do, I would invite you to tell somebody about it. I would invite you to come talk to me if you're comfortable with that. If you're not comfortable with me, you won't be the first. There's a lot of people up here that would love to talk to you. If you don't like any of these guys, your neighbor is available to talk to. But don't let today go by without believing the gospel. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.